furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from there into Macedonia. Now, thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that you by your Spirit would teach us and guide us into all truth now, that you'd give us insight and application into this passage, Lord, that you would transform us by your living word. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people agreed, saying, amen. Amen. You can be seated. As the apostle Paul writes this letter, 2 Corinthians, he is in the city of Philippi, most likely. He's in the region of Macedonia. And he is writing to a group of people who he knew well, to a church that he had planted. God had used him in a very instrumental way to see this church birthed in Corinth and to see it strengthened, although they had many problems like every church does. He had a real love and a passion for this church, which stemmed from the love of God in him. As we see in 2 Corinthians 4, it is the love of Christ that compels me, that constrains me, that stirs me to do this work. And so this is now perhaps his fourth letter that he's writing to this church. And he has been encouraging and challenging them in their growth all along the way. And there were at Corinth some, perhaps that didn't come from the church at Corinth, that had come from outside, that were there bringing accusations against Paul and against the ministry that God had given to him. Some people were saying things like, he's greedy for money. The only reason he does this is so he can get something from those he apparently ministers to. Others were saying things like, well, Paul is fickle and he's flighty and he doesn't plan things according to God's will. It's just kind of a self-willed sort of determination to do things. He said he's going to come and visit us and he didn't come and visit us, so clearly he's not very motivated by the Spirit of God. There were very many different things that people were saying about the Apostle Paul, and so he's answering some of those things and defending himself against these false allegations from Corinth. And as we've considered over the last several weeks, you begin to wonder, well, why even defend yourself? You know, David in the Old Testament would say, God is my defense. Why stand in defense of yourself here? Well, as we have seen, Paul, as an ambassador of Christ, he had a very real concern that these false allegations might stick on him and project upon God so that people would misunderstand who God is and how he works because of the things that were said about one of his ministers about Paul. And so he's answering these questions. And we have seen two of his defenses so far. At the end of chapter 1, he defends not coming to them. They were saying he's fickle or he's flighty by not coming here as he promised to do. So he defends himself by saying, I did not come to you out of restraint, for I didn't want to bring a severe rebuke to you. That's 2 Corinthians 1:24. I didn't come because I knew if I came, I would have rebuked you harshly. And then we saw last week in the first few verses of chapter 2, his second defense. I did not come to you out of a desire to not bring a burden of sorrow upon you. You know, when we come together in fellowship, the purpose of fellowship is mutually beneficial joy. And if I can't come and be a benefit to you and you be a benefit to me, then I'm going to change my plans. And now as we come to chapter 2, verses 12 and on, Paul gives really what is his third defense as to why he didn't come and visit them. And it goes something like this. He says, a door of opportunity for me to preach Christ's gospel was given to me in the city of Troas. I didn't come to you because an open door came to me in the city of Troas. Paul had been in the region of Ephesus, and now he traveled a little more than 100 miles north to the city of Troas because there was an opportunity for Christ's gospel. Did you note that in verse 12? Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, it's his message. Paul says, I'm not one who is speaking forth my own teaching, my own ideas. I am one who's carrying forth Christ's gospel. And a door was opened unto me from whom? Who opened the door at the end of verse 12? From the Lord. So God opened the door. It was God's message, God's good news. He made the way open. And Paul's place in this was to be faithful. Same thing for you and I. It is God's message. It's Christ's gospel that he has committed to us, the ministry of reconciliation that's given to us. And every single day throughout our lives, God opens opportunities. He actually opens doors for us to minister as he supplies the strength. And we have a decision at that moment when we're given an opportunity to minister. We have a decision whether or not we'll take it. Whether or not we'll walk through that opportunity. And how many of you will honestly say today that it's not always easy to walk through those doors? Not always easy. So Paul says to the church at Corinth, I didn't come to you as I planned because an opportunity was open to me in Corinth. But it gets a little bit more hairy. Verse 13, when I was there in Troas, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus, my brother. Now, Titus had been dispatched by Paul to the city of Corinth. And he had left Corinth, and the plan, apparently, was that they were going to meet up again. Paul was going to meet up with Titus, and now that didn't happen. And so Paul says, I'm in Troas, and I have no rest in my spirit because I couldn't find Titus, my brother. And so I decided to take my leave of them, those in Troas, and go from there up to Macedonia. So he says, reason number three why I didn't visit you. I didn't come to you because an opportunity for Christ's gospel was open to me. Oh, don't you feel ashamed, Corinth? You're getting all mad that I didn't come and see you, but you're not recognizing that I had an opportunity to preach the gospel. Aren't you selfish? Okay, that may not be there, but he says, and while I was in Troas, I just had no rest because Titus was supposed to come to me, but he didn't come, and so I was compelled out of concern for him to head to Macedonia, about 140 miles to the northwest of Troas, probably to the city of Philippi. Paul goes up there, and he's waiting for his dear friend Titus, who was a disciple of Paul's, one that he was training and teaching in the ministry. And it's very interesting when you read through Paul's letters, you see that he's like the king of digressions. He'll be saying one thing, and then all of a sudden he's right here, and now he's over here. And then he's over here, and he's back over here. And then he's down here. It sometimes jumps around a little bit, and you're not exactly following what he's saying. Well, right here, for the next several chapters, Paul takes what is called the great digression. And he says in verse 13, I had no rest in my spirit when I was in Macedonia because I was waiting for Titus and he hadn't come. Now, turn over several chapters to the right to chapter 7 and look at verse 5. Second Corinthians 7, 5. For when we were come into what? Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. But we were troubled on every side, without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God, that comforts those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of who? Titus. So imagine, if you will, between chapter 2, verse 13, and chapter 7, verse 5, is like a giant parenthesis where Paul takes a little digression, four chapters of digression. And he's going to defend himself a little bit more in his apostleship in these chapters. But that's where we're going. Chapter 7, verse 5 connects us once again with chapter 2, verse 13, where he says, I was in Troas, but I left Troas to go to Macedonia because I was troubled in my spirit because Titus hadn't come to me. And when we were in Troas, when we were in Macedonia, again, we had fightings within and it was just difficult. Our flesh was troubled until God comforted us by the coming of Titus. Now, before we move on from here, even though it's several weeks down the road, I think it's really important to note something key that we see there in chapter 7, verse 6, because I think it lends support to what we're looking at here in chapter 2. He says that God who comforts the cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. Remember in chapter 1, Paul said there, God is the God of all comforts and the Father of mercies. And he comforts us. And right here in this passage, Paul says, I was troubled in my spirit. I had no rest in myself until God, who comforts the cast down, comforted me in a very practical way, a very natural way, by bringing to him a brother, a friend, Titus, to come alongside him and comfort him. You see, I think that sometimes we miss the very natural ways that God seeks to work in our lives to bring us comfort because we're looking for something amazing and supernatural from the God of all comforts, the Father of mercies, when God is bringing something just very natural and practical to us to meet that need. Perhaps you've heard this story. It's an old story. It's probably even way cliche for me to even share it. But you remember the story of the man, there's a great flood coming through his county, and there the floodwaters are beginning to rise, and a neighbor comes to him and says, old friend, come on, you need to leave. The flood's going to come and overtake this whole valley. You got to get out of here. Oh, no, 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 no. I trust God. He's going to save me. Okay. Well, the waters continue to climb, and then as they're getting to his front yard, the sheriff drives up and, sir, you have to leave. It's time to get out of here. The floodwaters are going to overtake your house. I believe in God. I trust God. He will save me. And then the water has filled his house, and he's sitting on the roof, and a boat comes and says, listen, come with us. You know, you're going to die. I trust God. He's going to save me. And then the end of the picture, he's on his chimney, holding on. The water's coming up. A helicopter comes, drops a ladder, grab hold. We're come here to save you. I trust God. He's going to save me. And then he's dead. And he says to God, why didn't you save me? I trusted you. I sent your neighbor. I sent the sheriff. I sent a boat. I sent a helicopter. I tried to save you. You didn't take hold of that. You see, a lot of times God works in very natural ways. Yes, we have a saying, God works in mysterious ways, and he does. But God also works many times in just very natural, practical ways. Paul says, I was troubled in my spirit, and God who comforts the cast down, he comforted me by the coming of Titus. So I think we need to be careful not to reject those very natural comforters that God sends our way. Those very natural things that he brings to us are good things. Again, that's getting ahead. So back to chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. So when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel because of a door that was opened to me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, those in Troas, I went to Macedonia. Now, this is very interesting. And again, this highlights something that I've been pointing out quite a bit as we've been going through this letter. Paul was a person just like us. As I've said before, there are times in which we can almost deify Paul and think that he has some extremely high position and some extra measure of faith in the Spirit that nobody else has. And we fail to recognize verses like this, where Paul confesses that he was discouraged. He confesses that he was troubled, that he was even stressed. Can anybody here today relate with stress that Paul speaks of here? Come on, now, be honest. We live in a very stress-filled culture. In fact, a culture that kind of likes stress, as if that's something that, you know, stirs us on to do greater, bigger things. But there are times where you're just stressed and discouraged and filled with anxiety. And I want you to notice something very key in here. Paul says, a great door was opened to me by God to preach Christ's gospel in Troas, and I left because I was distressed. You see that? Discouragement and stress hindered the work that God desired to do in Troas. And I wonder, what could have happened in the city of Troas? Because we experience similar things, where God has given us his message, his word. It's Christ's good news. It's not our own message. We're not trying to sell something. He's given us his good news. Doors are open to us regularly, often, throughout the week, and many times we are hindered from going through those doors because of stress, because of anxiety, because of discouragement. Can anybody here relate with this today, that a door is open for you to preach the gospel or to share, to minister with someone, and you don't go through it because, gosh, I have something else I have to do right now. I'm stressed. I'm anxious. I'm worried about many things. I can't see the thing that's right in front of me because the 50 things I have to get done by 5 o'clock. How many open doors for the gospel of Jesus Christ are missed because we're hindered by stress and anxiety? And I think, although again, Paul, he might correct me when we get to heaven. I'm perfectly fine with that. But it seems from what he himself says here, I had an open door and I left because I was stressed. I had no rest in my spirit, no relief internally. I mean, that is a classic biblical definition for stress. And so I left. I went to Macedonia. And while he was in Macedonia, ultimately he found comfort from God as God brought Titus to him. But it begs the question, how do we deal with those times where distressing, stressful circumstances and situations come to us and we're tempted to be anxious? Now, and I know for certain, I don't have to ask for any raising hands here. I know for certain that a great part of people in this sanctuary, right at this very moment, just statistically speaking, as it relates to our nation, a great part of people here are anxious, stressed, having a hard time focusing on what God's trying to speak right now because you're thinking about what I have to do before Monday morning, what I have to do by the end of this week. Statistically, it's just a reality. So how do we deal with that? How do we deal with distressing discouragement in life and in ministry? And remember, all of our life is ministry because everything we do is to be for the glory of God. So whatever we're doing is for His glory. It's ministry wherever we are. How do we deal with that anxiety and that stress and the discouragement that will face us? It definitely faces us. Well, I think we have at least a couple of choices that we're confronted with when distressing circumstances come into our lives. Number one, we can focus upon the circumstance and turn inward with kind of like a poor me sort of attitude. And this is incredibly easy to do. In fact, this is our default in our flesh. Because of our flesh, we instantly default to internalizing it and thinking about it from 50 different angles. This is what causes many times sleepless nights. You're laying down and you've had a stressful circumstance or situation enter into your life and happens all the time. And then you're laying in bed and you're thinking about it. Well, what if I did this? No, that won't work. What if I do this and this and this and this? And then it's 3 a.m. and you haven't figured anything out. And maybe I'm the only one who deals with this, but you're trying to figure out how do we deal with this thing. That's our default. We're all very, very good at being stressed. We've got like PhDs in anxiety. Because we've worked for many, many years at just, yeah, I'm stressed, I'm anxious. Well, what's the other way to deal with this? Well, we can refocus upon God and all that we have in Him. Refocus on Him. There's a perfect illustration, perfect picture of this in the Old Testament in the book of Numbers. I'm sure you remember the story of Moses and the story of the children of Israel coming out of Egypt. You've probably seen the Ten Commandments. And God had given a promise through Moses to the people there in Egypt, the children of Israel, saying, I am going to take you out of Egypt and I'm going to bring you into a land flowing with what? Milk and honey. I'm going to take you out of here and I'm going to bring you into there, the land flowing with milk and honey. And God, by Numbers chapter 13, which is where this story is found, God had taken them out of there, Egypt. He had fulfilled the first part of His promise. And they had seen God do this in an awesome way. They'd seen Him do this through plagues, through the waters of the Nile turned to blood, through just tons of frogs brought upon the people and flies and darkness. And the children of Israel were protected in the middle of this, while the Egyptians were not. And the ultimate plague was the death of all the firstborn sons of Egypt. And after that miraculous move, the Egyptians said, out of here, just go. They were basically paying the Israelites to leave. They're giving them silver, they're giving them gold, saying, get out of here. And then the next picture we see of them in Exodus chapter 14, they've got the Red Sea in front of them, they've got mountains on either side and the Egyptian army behind them, and they're scared and they cry out to God. Anxiety. And God causes the waters of the Red Sea to part, and they pass over on dry ground, and the Egyptian army is destroyed. If ever there would have been a cool miracle to see, I think that would have been one of them. And then they're in the wilderness for 2 years. God provides water out of rocks and bread from heaven. He takes care of their needs. And by Numbers 13, they're standing at the border of that land filled with milk and honey in a place called Kadesh Barnea. And they send 12 spies up into the land for 40 days, and they spy out the land from north to south, from east to west. They see the whole thing. They come back with a bunch of grapes that's so big that it has to be carried between two people. And they say, this is a land filled with fruitfulness. It's a land of milk and honey. It's just as God said it was going to be. But, 10 of them said, there's giants in the land. And at the end of Numbers 13, they say, we were, as in our own eyes, as grasshoppers when we saw those giants. They're just big, way too big for us. We're nothing. They're going to squash us. There were two spies, Joshua and Caleb. They had the minority report. And they said, yes, it's a fruitful land. Yes, there are giants in the land, but they will be bread for us. Our God is greater. They were able to step back from that distressing situation. They saw everything else that everybody saw, but they saw something greater. God. Well, the entire camp of the nation of Israel went to bed weeping that night and did not enter the promised land for 38 years. Only two of all of that generation went into the promised land 38 years later. It was Joshua and Caleb. The only two. Everybody else died in the wilderness. They all saw the same thing, but they saw it through a different lens. Just two of them, of all the rest of the people, were able to step back and see the same situation, but see something different. And in that, we have a very clear indication as to how we ought to face distressing circumstances. And Paul, I believe after he got to Macedonia, after he got to Philippi, he registered this truth, he recognized it, and he clues us into it here in these next verses. Look at verse 14. So verse 13, we had in our spirit, we were troubled. We could not find any rest, so we went to Macedonia. Verse 14, now, thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. We were stressed. We were hindered from work that we could have done in Troas. We went to Macedonia. He doesn't even get to the point where Titus comes and comforts him. Before Titus ever even showed up, that's why we have this parenthesis for four chapters. Before Titus ever even shows up, he says, now, thanks be to God who always causes us to triumph in Christ and makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet-smelling savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death, to the other we are the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? Now, ultimately, Paul got to this place where it registered with him that God is greater. Initially, though, and again, he'll probably correct me, but initially, just looking at what it says here in the text, he was so troubled that he was hindered from going through the open door at Troas and opted instead to go to Macedonia where his friend Luke was and wait for Titus to get there. And while he's there, he comes to this recognition. God is to be thanked because he always causes us to triumph in Christ. Always. He turned away from the debilitating, depressing, discouraging, heartbreaking circumstance that brought him such sorrow and anguish with tears. And now his focus has changed. It's lifted. To the point that he gives this great truth in the book of Philippians, chapter 4, which I believe he learned while he was visiting Philippi at this very time, where he came to this recognition. Philippians 4, he writes this to the church at Philippi many years later, verse 6, be anxious for nothing. Now that's a command of the scripture. that every one of us fail at on a regular basis. Be anxious for nothing. Now, I believe that when God gives a command, he also gives us the enabling counsel on how to fulfill that command. He gives us the enabling power on how to make that practically happen in our lives. So he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. When you have no rest in your spirit, when you are troubled by troubling circumstances and difficult situations, take a step back from that and let your request be made known unto God, and his peace, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. And then he gives us some more counsel. Verse 8 of Philippians 4. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be anything virtuous, if there be anything praiseworthy, think on these things. When the difficult situation or circumstance comes and our default is to focus on that and try and unpack it and deconstruct it and come at it from every possible angle to figure out how to fix it, we have to make a decision of our will to step back and say, God, I'm going to think on you, your virtue, your character, your love. I'm going to think on those things that are of good report. I'm going to dwell on those things. What's going to happen? Those things, verse 9, Philippians 4, which you have heard and learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. In Isaiah 26, Isaiah says, God will keep you in perfect peace as your mind is stayed on him because you trust in him. He will keep you in perfect peace. Now, in the original language in the Hebrew, it says, shalom, shalom. Shalom means what? Peace. He's going to keep you in shalom, shalom. It's repeated for emphasis. It's perfect peace. It's peace times two, and it's great peace, as your mind is stayed on him because you trust in him. So that's the exhortation, or that's the truth. He will do that. As you trust in him, keep your mind stayed on him. The very next verse is an exhortation. Trust in the Lord forever. So difficult circumstances, trying things come to all of us, and we are tempted to get focused on those things, and they will hinder the work that God desires to do in and through us. The only way to deal with this is to step back and refocus on the Lord and bring our requests, our supplications, our needs to him, knowing that he will guard our hearts with his peace. So what good, lovely, virtuous, praiseworthy things can we think on? Well, Paul gives us one here in 2 Corinthians 2. God in Christ makes us victorious conquerors always. Do we really believe that? God in Christ makes us victorious conquerors always. In Romans chapter 8, verse 37, he says, he has made us more than conquerors. Now, it's interesting the words that Paul uses here when he says that God makes us, causes us to triumph in Christ. The word triumph there is a technical term that speaks of the triumphal processions that would take place in the Roman Empire for a victorious Roman general as he returned from a great victory. William Barclay, in his commentary on the Corinthian letters, he speaks of it like this. The highest honor which could be given to a victorious Roman general was a triumph. To attain it, he must satisfy certain conditions. He must have been the actual commander-in-chief in the field. The campaign must have been completely finished, the region pacified, and the victorious troops brought home. Of the enemy, at least 5,000 must have fallen in one engagement. A positive extension of territory must have been gained, and not merely a disaster avoided or an attack repelled. And the victory must have been won over a foreign enemy and not in a civil war. So these things didn't happen often in the Roman Empire. But when a great Roman general met these requirements and was coming home under the banner of victory to the Roman capital there, there was this great triumphal procession that would be made as he came into the city. Barclay goes on to explain what it looked like. In a triumph, the procession of the victorious general marched through the streets of Rome to the capital in the following order. First came the state officials and the Senate, always the politicians first. Then came the trumpeters. Behind them, those carrying the spoils taken from the conquered land. One of these triumphs took place after Titus, the Roman general, had destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. And there's actually in Rome today, in the ruins, one of the arches right next to the Colosseum has a bas-relief of this triumphal procession. And in that bas-relief, we see them carrying the seven-pillared lampstand that was in the temple. And they were carrying the table of showbread. All these great things they brought with them to Rome to say, look at what we did to those enemies of ours. And so behind them came the pictures, painted pictures of the conquered land and models of the conquered citadels and the ships that were overtaken. Followed by that came a white bull for a sacrifice which would be made. Walking behind all of these were the captive princes, leaders, generals in chains, who were shortly to be flung into prison or probably put to death by execution. Then came the officers who attended the magistrates, and then the executioners would be in line as well, bearing the rods that they would use for execution. Followed by the musicians with lyres and harps, then priests swinging censers, with sweet-smelling incense burning in them. After that came the general himself on a chariot led by four horses. He would wear a purple tunic with gold embroidery all over it. A slave would hold over his head a crown of Apollo. And behind him would be his family in tow as well, riding on chariots with him. And then behind them would be all of his conquering men, his victorious army, and they would be chanting, "Triumph! Triumph!" A pretty awesome spectacle. But again, these things were rare. They didn't happen all the time. It moved throughout the streets of Rome that were decorated with the sounds of cheering crowds all around. It was just a tremendous thing. Now, when Paul says that God, through Christ, has made us to triumph always, the picture that Paul seems to be alluding to here is this triumphal procession. Jesus is the general. He is the captain of our salvation. He won the battle of battles on the cross when he said, "It is finished." And in Christ, he has brought us into this triumphal procession, and we are victors with him, more than conquerors with him, always. This is the picture of what we're looking forward to when we return with him to the earth after he either raptures his church or we die to go be with him. One day, he's going to have triumphal entry 2.0. And he's going to come on a white horse and we behind him with him to this earth once again as victorious in the battle. Yay. Amen. That's my mom. Of course she's going to say it. Sorry, I'm getting excited. So this is what we look forward to. And when stressful, difficult circumstances, situations come before us where we can get really bottled in and looking at that and breaking it apart, and we consume so much energy, spiritual vitality, life, in sleepless nights and consumed with these sort of things that seem like this is the biggest thing in the world. And it's not. There's something greater. And we're a part of this victorious procession. Why not now? Why aren't we there yet? Well, we still have work to do. We're still in this great parade for a purpose, sounding the glory of our victorious general, permeating this world with this savor, this incense, this fragrance. See it there with me? Look at the end of verse 14. "And makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place." If you will, we, in this great procession, are like this permeating influence, this permeating fragrance of Christ and his victory that is to go throughout the world to carry the greatness of his glory. Verse 15, for we, those who are victors with him, we are unto God a sweet-smelling savor of Christ. God enjoys, he loves what he sees in us. We're like a sweet-smelling incense to him, is what Paul says. I mean, think of your favorite smell, that every time you smell, you just go, oh, that's good. You know, have you ever walked around Main Street at Disneyland? And like, as you're walking down Main Street, going to the castle, over here on the left, about halfway down, there's this cinnamon bun place, and they like pipe the smell into the street. And every time I'm there, it's like, just wonderful. I mean, Andrea and I can't pass that place without, it's the first thing we do when we go to Disneyland. First thing. And we've gone to Disneyland with Mark and Sonia a few times, the four of us. First thing we do, just like, wow, it's good. So that sweet-smelling savor that we just go, that's good. We, his church in Christ, are like that to God. He wants to make manifest the savor of his knowledge, the knowledge of him in every place. He wants that to go everywhere. That's why you're in that workplace that you detest, that stresses you out. You're there to be the sweet-smelling savor of the knowledge of God in that place. Look at verse 15. For we are unto God a sweet-smelling savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. It's a curious thing that Paul says. Whether that influence, our fragrant influence where we go on behalf of Christ, whether it leads to the salvation of some or to them rejecting Christ, it's still a sweet-smelling savor to God. See, sometimes we think that if my presentation of God to this person doesn't lead to their salvation, then it's been ineffective. That's not what he says here. He's just placed us there to be the fragrance of Christ. It may lead to salvation, it may not, but it's still the fragrance of Christ, and God is pleased with that. Look at verse 16. To the one, these are the people that smell this fragrance, to one, we, that savor, are the savor of death unto death, pardon me, and to the other, the savor of life unto life. Who is sufficient for these things? So Paul says, wherever God leads us, wherever he takes us, we're the sweet-smelling fragrance of the knowledge of God, and to some, when they smell it, it's the fragrance of death unto death. To others, it's the fragrance of life unto life. What is he talking about here? Again, back to the picture of the triumph. Here are these priests swinging censers that are sending the smell of incense out into the crowd. Just in front of them are crowds of prisoners of war, captives taken in the war, and they smell that smell, and it doesn't smell very glorious to them because it's the fragrance of their coming judgment. In the rear are the victors, and they smell that smell. It's the smell of great joy and glory. So where God leads us, there's some people that they just get the incense, they get the fragrance of Christ in you, and they used to be your friend, and now they just don't come around anymore. You became a Christian, and now you don't talk like them, you don't hang out and do the cool things they used to do, you're not interested in the jokes. You're such a conviction upon them, they just opted, I don't want to be around that person anymore. Because the fragrance of Christ in you is like the smell of death to them. There's other people that they can't help but be around you because the fragrance of Christ to them is of joy and of life. And Paul says, who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Paul says we're not like those who are peddlers of this message. That's what it means when we read in the King James Version, those which corrupt the word of God. We're not like them. That word corrupt, it's a word that could be used of a street salesman who's trying to con someone into buying this thing, even though they may know that it's not really that great, but we want you to buy it because it's going to make us money. And there were people, and Paul says there were many who used the gospel, peddled the gospel for their own fame, for their own money, for their own power. Whatever they do, they use the good news of the gospel to try and get something. He says, listen, I'm not like one of those. What is he doing here? He's answering some in Corinth who are saying the only reason Paul does this is he's greedy for gain. He's trying to get something from us. Money, fame, power, something. Paul says, yes, there are many who are like that. I am not one. Now, fast forward 2,000 years later. There are many today in the world who peddle God's word and the gospel for their monetary gain, their fame, or their power, whatever it may be. Yes, there are some out there that are like that. Paul says, that's not us. How do we know? Well, notice what he says at the end of verse 17. But as of sincerity, when I preach the gospel to you, Paul says, it's out in the open. It's judged by light. It's where everybody can see it and examine it and see what is he saying. I have no hidden meanings, as we saw 2 weeks ago. I have nothing that I'm trying to slide in there under the surface as I'm preaching this. I do it out in the open. And not only that, I do it as of God. It is God who does this through me. It is his message, not mine. It's Christ's gospel. Not only that, he says, I do it in the sight of God. He recognized that God was his ultimate judge. One day, he says, I will stand before the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the judge of all things, who will judge me for what I have said. And these con artists, these peddlers that Paul was speaking, he says, they don't have that recognition. They will stand before God for judgment one day. So what we do out in the open, in the light, by the power of God, before God as our judge. Verse 1, chapter 3, quickly. Do we again commend ourselves, or need we as some others, perhaps those peddlers he's speaking of, do we need as some others epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? He says, I preach out in the open, in the light, by the power of God, before God as my judge, not that I need to even answer to you or commend myself and my ministry before you. Yes, there are some false apostles who show up on your doorstep, he says, and when they come to your church, they come with letters of recommendation, letters of reference from Jerusalem saying, look, here we are. And then you say, well, Paul the apostle, you know who he is? And they go, well, you know, he doesn't have any letters of recommendation like we do. Did he show up with a letter of reference? No, he didn't. Well, we have letters of reference. Oh, wow, you do, huh? And then when they left, they said, hey, you know, we're going on to the next city. Would you give us a letter of reference so when we go there, they can say, Look at what we did at Corinth. They wrote us a letter. Paul says, I'm not like those guys who need a letter of reference or recommendation. Why? Verse 2, you, Corinth, you are our epistle, our letter, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Paul says, I need nothing of the sort. The genuineness of my ministry is seen in the fact that there is a church called the Church at Corinth. You are the endorsement of this ministry. You are proof enough of my sincerity in ministry, says Paul. For as much, verse 3, as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. He says, you, church at Corinth, you are Christ's letter for all men to see the truth of the gospel. Now, once again, we are confronted with a sobering reminder. We, like the church at Corinth 2,000 years ago, are living epistles of Christ. Whether we like it or not, we as Christians are walking advertisements for Jesus wherever we go. Whether we like it or not, God has, by the mere fact that he's saved us and brought us into his family, he has made us walking advertisements for him. At work, at school, on the ball field, in your neighborhood, wherever you are, whether you like it or not, you are a living letter of Jesus. They may never read this, but they'll see you, they'll see me. And that's a pretty heavy, sobering reality. One Bible commentator wrote, "The honor of Christ is in the hands of his followers. We judge a shopkeeper by the kind of goods that are sold. We judge a craftsman by the kind of articles that are produced. We judge the church by the kind of men and women that it creates. And we therefore judge people," or judge Christ by his followers. Another famous preacher said, "The greatest handicap the church has ever had has been the unsatisfactory lives of professing Christians." Ouch. Those are challenging words, aren't they? Now, as we prepare to go in just a few minutes, I've dropped this bomb on you. When you leave these doors, you go outside of here, people you don't even know that you're a Christian. They're watching you, and you're a walking advert for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When they see you, they're expecting to see what does it mean to be a Christ-like individual, because that's what Christian means. Now, with that on your mind, think about your life this last week. It's challenging. And you may be even thinking at this point, I didn't sign up for this. I didn't see the fine print here. What do you mean? I just thought I was just going to be a part of this church and, you know, come here on Sunday. But what do we mean that I'm going to go out here and people are going to see my life? They're going to say, that's what it means to be a Christian. I signed up for that. I can't do that. Back up just a little bit. Look at chapter 2, verse 16, the very end. Who is sufficient for these things? Now look at chapter 3, verse 4. And such trust we have through Christ towards God. What does Paul say? This is a heavy reality, so we have to trust God. Verse 5, I highly recommend that you memorize verse 5 and 6. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who has made us able ministers of the New Testament, from the New Covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. He, as we trust in him, enables us to be the right kind of ministers of the gospel. Just take the word ministers out of there, put a blank and fill it in. He, God, has made us able husbands, guys, for the glory of God. He has made us able parents, for the glory of God. He has made us able employees as engineers or construction workers, whatever it may be. He has made us able, whatever, for the glory of God. Paul recognized his insufficiency. This is what made Paul great. Alan Redpath once said, God reduces a man to a minimum in order that he might use him for the maximum. You see, if you come into the body of Christ saying, hey, Lord, when you save me, you really got a good one. We're going to do a lot for you. If you come in saying, hey, I got this. I'm going to be a walking advertisement for Jesus. Ah, right on. I can do. I guarantee you, God's going to bring things into your life to bring you down to the place where you say, I can't do this. Because 1 Corinthians 1 says, not many mighty, not many strong. He's chosen the weak things of this world to confound the wise, the strong. Why? That our focus would be him and not the people. In the Old Testament, one of the words, titles used for God is the title El Shaddai. How many of you have heard that before? It speaks of the Almighty God. Many ancient rabbis used to describe El Shaddai by saying, the all-sufficient one. He is the all-sufficient one on behalf of us, the insufficient ones. We're insufficient. And the quicker that we can come to that recognition and say, I can do nothing apart from him. We come to find the glorious truth that we can do all things through him who gives us strength. And it's there. that God gets the greatest glory. Our greatest inability is found when we're unable to recognize our insufficiency apart from God's almighty enabling power. But when we come to the place where we recognize and honestly say, without Him, I can do nothing, it's there that we find the strength needed to be able husbands, wives, parents, employees, Christians, ministers. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Father, your word is challenging. It's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts deep. It divides between joint and marrow, soul and spirit. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. Lord, we need, by your grace and power, the ability, as you supply by your Spirit, to shine as lights in this world. Enlighten us, Lord, burn brightly through us. Help us to decrease that you would increase, that people would see and glorify you, our Father in heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.